and the teaching of Jesus. And we have looked at the eight characteristics, or are looking at the eight characteristics of the teaching of Jesus. We have covered some of them. We have established the fact that the teaching of Jesus, number one, was authoritative. Then we went to number two, the teaching of Jesus was truth, evidenced by his repeated verily, verily statements in a preface to many of his statements. Number three, the teaching of Jesus was wise. Number four, the teaching of Jesus was demanding. And now we're ready for number five, the teaching of Jesus was uncompromising. Characteristic number five, the teaching of Jesus was uncompromising. And it was uncompromising in two directions. It was uncompromising in regard to people, and it was uncompromising in regard to moral standards. In no way did the Lord compromise in either area. The first one, the teaching of Jesus was uncompromising in regard to people, Mark 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 14, is the observation made by a Pharisee, by the way, who was no real friend to Jesus. But nonetheless, even his enemies admitted certain things about him, and one of them was the uncompromising nature of his teaching. Mark 12, verse 14. They, the Pharisees, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." And so notice the emphasis, even though the statement here is designed to entrap the Lord, that they nonetheless admit that you don't defer to people. You teach God's truth in such a way that people are no roadblock to the communication of it. He was not compromising in regard to standards. Matthew 5:48. This is an outstanding characteristic of the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 5:48. And what we want to observe here is simply this. Jesus never attempted to adjust his moral standards to the limitations of human nature. He never said, "I will take the standard of morality and I will adjust it downward to what you can handle or what you can do." And this is a good example of it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect." Nobody's perfect. True? It's true. Nobody's perfect. And the Lord considered that, did he not? And adjusted to that standard? No, not at all. "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." In other words, he never adjusted his standards to fit anybody. And therefore, if, in his teaching, nobody in the whole human race met his standards, he didn't dip the flag. He still maintained those standards. Uncompromising teaching. All right. Number six, the teaching of Jesus was simple. Sixth characteristic, the teaching of Jesus was simple. And the first observation to make under that is simply this. Technical terms were virtually non-existent. Technical terms in the teaching of Jesus are virtually non-existent. Nothing there of a technical nature. You didn't have to have a detailed knowledge of Judaism in order to understand the teaching of Jesus. That was not necessary. This may be evidenced by the presence of children in the teaching of Jesus. One of the things that is notable about his teaching is the presence of children. For example, at the feeding of the 5,000, we're told that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. What were the children doing there? Now, you got two explanations. One, the children are there because their parents brought them. In other words, they had no choice. Their parents got them there. There's another option. Is it possible that there were women and children because the children were attracted toward the teaching of Jesus? When you come to, well, let's look at it. Matthew 19, verse 13. I think indicates that children not only were brought to Jesus, but they came, and they did so in a voluntary way. Why would children come to the teaching of Jesus? Because they love these technical terms? Or because of the warmth and the strength of his teaching? Chapter 19, verse 13 says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, let the children alone. Don't hinder them from coming to me. And that implies that children were attracted to Jesus. Why would they be attracted to him? I think one of the reasons would be the simplicity of his teaching. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So the simplicity of the teaching of Jesus. When the hosannas were sung to the Lord in the temple, we note that there were children there that joined in those hosannas. Was that spontaneous? Or did dad or mom nudge him and say hosanna to the Lord? I take it was probably spontaneous because of the simplicity of the teaching of the Lord. Seventh, the teaching of Jesus was concrete. Jesus never came along and said, today we are going to talk about the theory of being. Today we are going to discover the possibility of can we know anything. We are going to look at the theory of knowledge. May we know? And we're going to talk about these abstract things. There is nothing in the teaching of Jesus. There is a total absence of theory. There is no theory in the teaching of Jesus. There is no speculation in his teaching. That is totally absent. It is absolutely unphilosophical in every sense of the word. And let me give two examples of that. Is whenever there was something to teach, such as the concept of how much does God the Father love? And let's take the Father's love. How is he going to teach the Father's love? Going to go into the theory of love? How is he going to teach that? Well, let me show you how he teaches it. Luke 15. He teaches it in the most concrete way you could imagine. Luke 15. In Luke 15, verse 10, we're introduced to what Jesus is going to teach. And then I want you to notice the concrete way in which he teaches it. Luke 15, verse 10, it says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, how are you going to get the joy of God the Father over a repenting sinner? How are you going to teach that? Well, you're going to teach it by means of the story of the prodigal son, which begins to read, verse 11. He said, certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. Hey, how down to earth is this? This boy takes his money, he leaves home, he spends everything he's got, and he's broke. And so finally, he comes to the end of himself. In verse 17, he came to his senses, and he comes back, and you have verse 20. On the way home, he got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry, and so forth and so forth. And what is he teaching? He is teaching how God the Father feels and responds to the repentance of one sinner. And how does he teach it? Philosophically abstract terms? No. prodigal son. If he wants to teach the concept of neighborly duty, remember how he did it? The Good Samaritan, who's on a trip, falls among thieves, and this is characteristic of the teaching of Jesus. It is concrete and it is human. Last, the teaching of Jesus was spontaneous. You never came along and said, hey, you want to join me down at the Municipal Auditorium tonight at 7:30? We're going to have a little musical program first, and after that is over, Jesus is going to teach, and at the end of that, he will give an invitation. So be sure to be there. Let's go down together. Nothing like that. What is the setting of the teaching of Jesus? The setting of it is he's walking down the road, and some lady comes up and grabs his garment and tugs on it. And what does he do? He says, don't bother me. I got an appointment. I'm going to be late. No, he stops and he teaches. It's all spontaneous. It's all on a hillside. It's here and there. It is completely free in the fullest sense of the word. You never see Jesus teaching like I am teaching this morning. Jesus opens his notebook and he turns to the proper page and he begins to teach. It was all spontaneous in the fullest sense of the word. All right, now let's go to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And we'll be focusing here for the rest of our next two studies . Remember, we stopped last time with Jesus being at his first Passover. Not the first Passover of his life, because he's 30 years old. He had been at many Passovers. But this is the first Passover of his ministry. And remember, there are three things that occur. Number one, the cleansing of the temple. He comes to the Passover season. He comes down and he sees the money changer robbers in the temple. And he cleanses the temple. And let's look at that just by way of pickup review, because there are two statements here that are of extreme importance. The first one is found in John chapter 2 and verse 16. And in verse 16, as he comes to the temple, it says, to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away, stop making my Father's house. I'm going to put that in quotes, my Father's house, because that is a pivotal statement to understand the rest of the ministry of Jesus. My Father's house, again, is in contrast to, he does not come down and say, do not make our Father's house. It's my Father's house. In other words, he claimed to have a unique relationship to God the Father. And that is understood by the Jews in John 5 and verse 18, where it says, they seek to put him to death not only because he had broken the Sabbath, because that he had said that God was his Father, quote, making himself equal with God. So this was understood to be a claim to deity. And because of that, they said, therefore, he must die. So you have right at the outset of the ministry of Jesus, speaking words that are true, that are straightforward, that are honest, that are uncompromising, and they are basically going to so inflame the Jews that they're going to say, we will put this man to death because of that claim. So that's the first significant thing. First Passover, opening of his ministry, opening words upon cleansing the temple, this is my Father's house, and that lit the fire. You are claiming to be deity, and we are going to put you to death for it. The second thing there that is significant is his statement about the temple in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and remember we noted, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And therefore we have the temple statement, which will become so important. And the temple statement, as properly understood, is you destroy the temple and I will restore it. That's exactly what he said. And as we noted in our last study, two studies ago, the fact that that statement was taken by the Jews and they said that he said, I will destroy the temple and in 3 days. And he said no such thing. And so this is the temple statement that is going to be so misquoted and misused. And when they decide that they're going to put him to death, this is the statement that they will use. They will say, in trying to get witnesses against him, they will say that this man said he was going to destroy the temple. And they will fly into a rage, and they will say he is therefore worthy of death. Complete misuse of his words. The same thing will happen with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Against Stephen, they will say, this man is preaching Jesus. And you know what Jesus said? He said he was going to destroy the temple. Complete misquote. And the thing to keep in mind here is when a person is hated, hatred knows no reason. They hated the Lord, and hatred knows no reason. When there is resentment and hatred, you can reason all you want to, and you are wasting your breath. They hated the Lord, and therefore reason. In fact, the Lord did not even say, now wait a minute. Let's bring out the official transcript. Let me show you what I really said. I said you would destroy the temple. Those are my words, and here it is in writing. Why doesn't he do that? It wouldn't make any difference at all, because they hate him. And therefore, keep in mind something that is very, very important. If you have another person who wants to get you, reason will not avail. Simply because the emotion of hatred will always overrule any reason, and it will not be there. If you do approach it with reason, you know what will happen? They will find another basis. And had this been corrected, they would have found something else. Had they been pushed logically into a corner, hatred never knows any reason at all. All right, that's the first thing that has happened then at the first Passover. The second thing, and we did not touch it on our last two studies ago, is you have a continuing miracle ministry or continuing signs. Let's read it. Verse 23 of chapter 2 of John. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. So you have a continuing sign ministry. How many and what they were, we don't know, but at that Passover, there were lots of them. But Jesus, on his part, notice he regarded the response of the people in verse 23 as superficial, because Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so you have this continuing ministry. However, out of these responding masses at Jerusalem, at the Passover, you have one exception, and you have an interview granted Nicodemus. The interview granted to Nicodemus will be the subject of the rest of our study today and this evening. And we'll want to look at him in chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And let's outline it this way. Number 1, or Roman numeral number 1, let's look at the identity of Nicodemus. The identity of Nicodemus. The first thing we can say about him is that Nicodemus was one of the crowd mentioned in chapter 2, verse 23, that saw the miracles of Jesus, and he was greatly impressed. The setting for the interview is John 2, 23. We're at Passover. There are masses of people thronging Jerusalem, lots of miracles, and some new believers. But notice how chapter 3 begins. Chapter 3 begins with a little mildly adversative particle in the Greek New Testament, translated now in New American. And I think if you've got King James, you probably have the word but, do you not? The important thing to note is Nicodemus is an exception to the people noted in verses 24 and 25. Jesus did not trust the response of the masses and therefore did not commit himself to people. But, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was different. So we'll want to look at the identity of this man, And note in verse 1 the following words. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. And the first point of identity is Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now since we're starting into the ministry of Jesus, we want to take some time to explain the Pharisees because they are very, very much in the ministry of Jesus. And let's begin with an introduction to the Pharisee. Then we'll move to the history of, the objections of, and response to the Pharisees. First of all, an introduction to them. Now, the life of Jesus is going to come in direct conflict with the teaching of the Pharisees. However, the conflict was not due to doctrine. The conflict was not doctrinal. That wasn't the problem. The Pharisees will hate him. They, along with the Sadducees, will say, we've got to put him to death. But the conflict was not doctrinal. The conflict will not be, I do not believe what you believe. That was not the conflict. The conflict with the Pharisees was not doctrinal. It was his claim of authority. That they could not handle. And his claim of authority was based on his deity. And that point was the point on which they literally came unglued. We cannot stand this man who claims authority based on his deity. They could not handle that, and that is going to be the ultimate conflict, that the claim of authority that is behind everything that he does and everything that he says is going to come to a head. Now, in introducing the Pharisees, let's put down an expression that I think will get across what they consider themselves to be. The Pharisees were basically the spiritual watchdogs over Israel. They were there to see that no false teacher came on the scene. Let me read, for example, from the Jewish historian Josephus the following words. He's describing who Pharisees were, and he says they were, quote, a body of Jews with the reputation of excelling the rest of their nation in the observance of religion and as exact exponents of the law. In other words, they were the elite group. They were laymen. Many of them were laymen. And they were involved in saying, look, we've got to maintain the purity of the law. And that was the job of the Pharisee as they conceived it and watching the nation. Therefore, as spiritual watchdogs, anytime a new teacher came along, the Pharisees investigated them. Go, for example, back to John 1. When John the Baptist came on the scene, they form a committee to investigate John. Chapter 1, verse 19. We need to understand them because there's so much behind the life of Jesus. Verse 19. John is coming along preaching. And it says, verse 19, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And then if you'll turn down to verse 24, you find out that this committee that is sent to investigate John, verse 24 says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Pharisees were spiritual watchdogs. They said, there's man John the Baptist is up here preaching. Here's a committee. Go up and find who he thinks he is. Go up and investigate him. That was the function of the Pharisee in the New Testament times. In chapter 3, at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, you've got this prominent Pharisee getting an interview with the Lord. Why? Nicodemus was a spiritual watchdog. He was responsible for this. All right, now number 2, let's take a look at the history of the Pharisees. First of all, their name. Their name, Pharisee, from the Hebrew word pared, means separated. They were the separated ones. And the idea is they wanted to maintain moral purity in the Jewish nation and ceremonial purity. That was what they were there to do. Moral purity would mean they would be the people who would take the stand for the obedience to the Ten Commandments, which was a good thing. They would take a stand for the ceremonial requirements for making a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering. Be sure you go through them correctly. Be sure that you recognize that when you touch a dead body, you are ceremonially unclean and can't come into the temple and so forth. And they stood for that that particular type thing. The second important thing about them is to keep in mind that the Pharisees were connected with the synagogue more than the temple. The synagogue more than the temple. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't involved with the temple. If you want to see, the temple was basically the Sadducees. They were the priests. They hated Christ probably more than the Pharisees did. In fact, they did hate him more than the Pharisees. But they were temple people, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees were associated with the synagogue or the gathering place of the Jews. Therefore, their contact was the common people of Israel. The Sadducees were among the elite priests in the nation, down at the temple, and the Pharisees were not. Their basic contact was around the synagogue, and that's where they had the great influence. Third, after the history of the Pharisees, the objections of the Pharisees to Jesus, and there are seven of them. And we'll list seven things that the Pharisees simply couldn't handle. The first thing they could not handle was his exercise of authority with no credentials. Exercise of authority with no credentials. And that literally burnt them up. They couldn't stand that. Someone has made an analogy, and I think it's a pretty good one. The analogy would be, and I'm only using this as an illustration, how would the medical profession respond to the fantastically successful practice of a non-licensed physician? Get the picture? What would be the response? And that's not only medicine, that's in many, many fields. How would the professional society of engineers respond to a non-licensed engineer that is having success that you wouldn't believe? And this was the thing that happened to the Pharisees. This man is exercising authority, and he doesn't have any credentials. For that, let's go to a passage, Matthew 1. Matthew 1. We've been there once today, but we need to go back again. And I have turned you to the wrong passage. We should be at Mark 1. I'm sorry, Mark 1. Now, associated with the Pharisees, always keep in mind the scribes. The Pharisees always deferred to the teaching of the scribes. And while a scribe was not per se a Pharisee, they were very much associated together. And for the Pharisees who wanted to uphold the purity of the law, they always deferred to a scribe because they were good teachers. Scribes did not just record Scripture. They taught Scripture. And Christ was outside of that circle. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. That would be with your Pharisaic contact, not the temple, the synagogue, and began to teach. And teaching, of course, was authoritative. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as a scribe. He was not a scribe. He was exercising authority, and he did not have any credentials. They'll say in John chapter 7, this man has never been educated. And the Pharisees could not handle this this teacher. And you could say, well, if he didn't have credentials, why didn't they just put him down? They couldn't. He was too successful. He was having people in mass respond to him. And the Pharisees stood over on the sidelines and they sizzled. That was one of their first objections, which was exercise of authority with no credentials. A second was he assumed the right to forgive sins. He assumed the right to forgive sin. And the Pharisees responded strongly to that. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5. We'll need to keep these things in mind because they're going to be behind the whole life of Christ. And we want to know what it is that is objectionable on the part of the Pharisees. 5:20-21. It says, and seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now be a Pharisee for just a moment. And someone comes along and he says to another person, I forgive all of your sins. How would you respond? I would respond, by who in the world do you think you are? And I'd respond, and so would you, just exactly like the Pharisees responded in verse 21. But verse 21, and the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Do you disagree with their doctrine? Isn't it God alone that can forgive sins? I agree with them 100%. What is the option in verse 21? And the life of Jesus always pushes you up against the wall and says you've got to make a choice. What's the option of verse 21? The only way you can't disagree with the doctrine, can you? What's your option? There's only one. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This man is God. Jesus, by his words and works, always forces a decision about himself. And that was the thing that they could not handle. Notice there is no consideration of the option that maybe this is God incarnate. They could not buy that. And therefore, all through the ministry of Jesus, this fact that he forgave sins is going to be something that will irritate the Pharisees no end. All right, third. The third thing that bothered them was his casting out of demons. What we're really saying is we're looking at seven cuckleburrs that Jesus presented to the Pharisees. Chapter 12 of Matthew. Chapter 12 of Matthew. Verses 22 through 24. The Pharisees basically were doctrinally correct legalists. Verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, if you had been a Pharisee, you could have gone several ways. You could have said, number one, this is hocus pocus. It never happened. But they couldn't do that. Why? The miracles of Jesus are all undeniable. And so, verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, and here's their option, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And therefore, they cannot deny the fact. They do not deny the fact. They do not because they cannot. They do not deny the fact, but they deny the power. They do not deny the fact, but they deny the source as God. They cannot grasp that. Very powerful testimony to the validity and the reality of Jesus' miracles. They're undeniable. But we sure can say it isn't God that is behind this, and that is exactly what the Pharisees did. fourth characteristic is they could not stand his associations. He associated himself with sinners, and they couldn't handle it. Mark 2. We want to keep these things in mind because they're the background for all of the opposition, or much of the opposition, to the earthly ministry of Jesus. They just couldn't stand who he ate with. They didn't like the restaurants he went to. They didn't like the clientele that he associated with. They couldn't handle it. After all, they were pareth. They were separate. So verse 16, and when the scribes and scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with taxpayers and sinners? They could not stand the association of the Son of God with sinners. They were, to the core, orthodox legalists. Orthodox, nobody can forgive sin except God, and they waved that banner. And at the same time, they were self-righteous in the sense that they could not associate with these people. They called Christ a wine bibber. All right. Next, or fifth, they could not stand his disregard of tradition. By the way, these two things, number four and five, describe a legalist to the T, do they not? What's the big flap with the legalists? Well, we can't find in the Bible that it says, thou shalt not attend a movie, but we don't do it. And we can't handle you if you do. And it is pure tradition. And we can't understand the people that you associate with. We keep ourselves separate. We only associate with our fellow people who do not dip the standard to the immoral standards of the sinner. And we can't handle that. And that's what the legalist is tied up with always. Chapter 5 of Luke. Well, let's see, we're close to Mark. Let's go to Mark 7. Mark 7. Jesus simply disregarded the legalistic dotting of the I's and T's. And they couldn't handle that. It didn't fit into their mold. Chapter 7, verse 1, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they came from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, that's pure tradition. This has nothing to do with health. This was pure tradition of the Jews. Notice verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders, not the law, but tradition. It's a big deal, isn't it? Isn't it a big deal? You do ceremonially wash your hands before you eat at noon, don't you? Well, they couldn't handle that. That was one of their traditions, and if you didn't keep that, well, they, verse 4, when they came to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there were many other things which they received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots, all performance. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? It didn't make any difference what else they did if they didn't keep the traditions. Look also at Luke 5, verse 33. Luke 5, 33. Luke 5, 33 says, and they, and it's the Pharisees, if you go back to verse 30, they, the Pharisees, said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. Let's put that in an easier to understand way for application. They say to him, the disciples of John often offer prayers and fasting, but the disciples of the Pharisees also perform, but yours eat and drink. They cannot handle the fact that the Lord disregarded tradition. All right, next. Number 6. They could not handle his attitude to the Sabbath. They could not handle his attitude toward the Sabbath. John 5. This will give us our last 2 points on them. John 5. Verse 18. And this verse will give us two things about them. They could not stand his attitude toward the Sabbath. And then their final attitude, they could not tolerate his claim to deity. Could not handle that. Verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only was breaking the Sabbath. One of the interesting things, and I can about the life of Christ, is he performed lots of his miracles on what day of the week? Sabbath. It's almost as though he got a glee out of saying, you don't want me to perform a miracle on the Sabbath? That's a guarantee I'm going to do it. And I think the Lord took a delight in raising the dander of the Pharisees, the legalistic Pharisees, by doing these miracles on the Sabbath. He had his choice of days. He didn't have to do it on the Sabbath. But it's very interesting that he does not, the whole Sabbath flap over which they wanted to put it, he could have avoided that. All he had to do was delay it a day or do it a day early. Do all your healing. You got 7 days out of the week. Why do you have to do it on the Sabbath? You're just irritating the legalists. And I think the Lord says, I love it. Chapter 5, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but in our seventh objection, the thing that they objected to, but was calling God his own Father, unique relationship, making himself equal with God. Now let's review them in closing. We're dealing with the Pharisees that are going to be in conflict with Christ all of the time. And the seven things that just burn them to a crisp is we cannot understand and we cannot tolerate the authority with which this man acts, and he doesn't have a diploma from the school of Hillel or Shammai. We cannot handle that. We hate it. Second, he forgives sins, and nobody can forgive sin but God, and he isn't God. Third, he casts out demons. We know he does it, but we can sure impugn his source and say it is not God, it is the devil. And we do not like two other things. We cannot stand the people that hangs out with Jesus. They're sinners. They defile us. They offend our sense of propriety. They offend our morality. They are publicans and sinners, and we can't handle that. And we cannot stand the fact that all the traditional things that we have always done as holy, noble Jews is being violated by the Lord, and he disregards our tradition, and we can't handle that. Doesn't make any difference that he raises a man from the dead. It doesn't make any difference that his teaching is love your neighbor. That doesn't have anything to do with it. You violated our rules, and you violated our Sabbath by deliberately healing people on that, our holy day. And to cap the whole thing, you claim to be deity, and that is blasphemy, and there's only one alternative, and that is to put you to death. Now, we'll pick up in our next study with the tactics of the Pharisees, and then we'll look at how Jesus reacts to them, and then we'll go back and complete the study with Nicodemus. Father, we're thankful today for your word, straightforwardness. We're thankful that we are getting a picture of the holy Son of God contacting the legalistic, pride-filled religion of the Pharisees. And may we recognize that this man who taught truth never performed. Everything about the Son of God was authentic. There's nothing in his character that put on for anybody. He was what he was. And we're thankful for that, and we're also alarmed at the fact that an authentic person appears and the human race puts him to death. May we recognize we live in an environment that is hostile to yourself, and yet the very essence of our life as Christians is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we are to be intimately acquainted with this perfect person in a hostile world. Grant that we might do it and grow through the study of the life of Christ in his name.